if we for us grasp the mandate upon them, the command that is upon each of you to make disciples. If I were to ask you what the definition of a pastor is, I wonder what your answer would be. What does a pastor do? What is a pastor? When we strictly move away from the traditional understanding to the biblical understanding, the answer may surprise some of us. There's a wonderful book, The Disciple-Making Pastor, by somebody called Bill Hull. It's a great book. I've been revisiting it. And he says this: the pastoral teaching function is not a one-person job. The notion of the pastor of a church, is a major contributor to weak churches. The only person known as the pastor in the Bible is, you know, Jesus. He is the only one who is called the great shepherd of the church. He goes on later, he says, pastor has developed in contemporary society to mean a person with professional training who devotes his full time to leading a church. Probably even in your upbringing in the church, you've thought that the pastor is this professional role. We come from a culture that thinks of service providers and service receivers. They're the service providers who are professionally equipped to provide that service. And we think of the pastor in the same way. The pastor is the professional guy who does the pastoral work of caring for the flock, of meeting our spiritual needs, of doing ministry. And we are the lay people. Well, that's not a biblical definition. That's a traditional cultural definition. In fact, the Bible teaches of not one pastor in the church, but a plurality of pastors. The biblical model is that every church, and we're working there, and as we are a young church, we're not there yet. We're not fully biblical yet. Because the Bible teaches that churches are to have a plurality of pastors. Another word for them is elders. But in the traditional way of thinking, the pastor is a person with a limited role. He's the one who cares spiritually for the congregation. And in many churches, maybe larger churches than ours, the traditional setup is that the people who look after the unspiritual things like the money or the building, the running of the nitty-gritty of administration of the church, that's run by the board or the committee, right? There is a separation in the church between the spiritual and the non-spiritual. This is not biblical. You have a plurality of leaders, elders. And while there is an aspect of the running of the church and care for the church, the biblical definition of what the pastor is to do is seen in this way. The pastor, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll show this as it plays out. Ephesians chapter 4 is actually described with two words, pastor teacher. And the pastor, his main role is to teach, to equip, to train, and the flock are the ministers. Have you ever thought of the church like this? In fact, there's a title that is given even to the pastor, right? He is the minister. That's not biblical. Let me show you Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. There's a lot to be said here about which roles have passed and which remain. But we'll just look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and here, what remains in the church age, the shepherds and teachers, and literally, the pastor, the word shepherd can also be translated pastor. And so, if you read Ephesians 4:11, he's talking about one role here. It's Pastor teacher. So you can read like this. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. Why did he give them to the church? Verse 12 is the key. What is their role? What is the pastor's role? Verse 12 tells us to do what? It doesn't say to do the work of ministry. It says what? To equip the whom? Saints for the work of ministry. Who are the saints? Well, you are. So what is my role? It is not to be the minister. It is to help you be ministers. That is a biblical church. That is a fruitful church. When every part it's doing its bit. My responsibility as the pastor is first and foremost to train, to be the coach, to come alongside you, to resource you, to be able to serve each other and minister to each other. Yes, I could do house visitation and care for the sick and pray. But there are actually people here that would be much more equipped to care for others in the church. And it is my role to help you, resource you. Typically, even in our church, people bring others to me and say, care for them, disciple them. My goal is to get to a point in our church, if I am faithful, that instead of you bringing people to me, I begin to bring people to you and say, you disciple them, you serve them, you teach them, you invest your life in them. That's a biblical church. If I have done my job properly. As we continue in our mini-series on the local church, I want to end with this, that an effective church contains not just one man, one dynamic guy. That's not biblical. One faithful pastor. But a church full of effective disciple makers. To understand disciple making as a priority is to understand your role in the local church. And it'll move you from your comfort zone. It's convenient to think of church in the traditional way, right? Because if I can hand over the responsibility that Christ has given me to a professional person, then I can focus on making money and making life comfortable here, right? But we have divided ourselves from Christ's pattern. And that's what I want to show you. Basically, what I want to do this morning is to call you in and say, help me. As I lead, help me. As we carry our church ministry together, join me. That's Christ's way. Let's be ministers together. And so, with that, Matthew chapter 28. And we'll prove the point from Christ himself. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 20. This is the end of the story. Matthew's theme is to present Christ as king. And at the end, the king commissions his disciples. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, verse 16, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What a glorious passage. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, what a glorious passage and account. Your command, your promise, your sufficiency, your purpose. So much is revealed here. Help us. We need your spirit to grasp your word so that we are moved to obedience. To radical obedience. Making decisions about our life based on this. So teach us this morning, we pray. Transform our church. For Christ's glory, we pray. Amen. And so as we look at this passage, we want to look at four steps to being a disciple maker. As I look back, I don't think I've spoken many times about discipleship, but I don't think I've devoted one morning, one message, one sermon to Matthew 28. So here we are, 7 years into it. What a glorious passage. 4 steps to being a disciple maker. The first thing, as we look at this text, is that you have to be a teachable disciple. Before you can be a disciple maker, you've got to be a disciple. Yes, a disciple of Christ, but also somebody who is taught by somebody else. So the account starts at the end. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he calls the 11 who remain. There's a lot of information here, but we want to keep to the point, so just a few major observations. He's nearing the end point. He's going to go to the Father, depart to be with the Father. And here we are looking at 11 men, and they had aligned their lives to Jesus, the disciples, right? For 3 years, they had given up the focus on their vocation. Maybe it was fishing, maybe it was tax collecting. They all had different vocations in life. But for 3 years, they had devoted themselves to be with Jesus. They literally followed him when he said, "Follow me." And their focus, their priority was to be with Jesus, not for the sake of just being with Jesus, but to learn from him. That was also part of his command. He told the fishermen, right? "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. As you live with me, as you see me minister, as my life becomes a part of your life, you will become what I am and want you to be." This is how he called them. Their training is behind the words of this passage. And this is the first thing that I want to dwell on in this text, that what is assumed here is that their own discipleship has occurred before Christ calls them to be disciple makers, right? This is at the end. After 3 years of training, Jesus says, "Now you go. Become disciple makers." That's the command. That's the main thrust. Whenever you read a text, you ask, you know what the text is about by looking at the main imperatives, the main commands. And the main command in this text is found in verse 19. Make disciples. But before that command is the assumption that we can see here. Jesus was their teacher, their mentor, their coach. And some might say, "Yes, that's true for me. I have believed in Jesus. Jesus is my teacher, my mentor, my coach. I don't need the local church. I don't need to be around anybody. I don't need mentors." You're not biblical if you understand life that way, right? The simple truth of the matter is that you don't learn how to be a disciple maker from books, from manuals, from listening to things online. There are plenty good ones out there, but you learn to be a disciple maker by being a disciple yourself. And you're going to be a disciple when you learn from other disciples. So yes, we're all disciples of Christ, but there is a chain of discipleship. If you look at this passage, one of the things Jesus teaches is go and make disciples. That's the command, right? But in that command, he also says, what do you do when you make disciples? We're going to talk about this, but I just want to dwell on this now. He says, teaching them at the end, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, which includes what? This very command. Disciples make disciples. And part of being a disciple is to recognize I need to then make more disciples, right? So there's a chain. And today as we stand, to call yourself a disciple in obedience to Christ, the question to ask is, who has been your disciple maker? Too many in the church are ministers who are independent disciple makers and haven't been mentored by anybody else. That's not a biblical model. Now, God could use that. But the biblical model is that a disciple maker is at first a learner. And some might ask, I want to be what Christ has saved me to be. But where do I find relationships like this? There are so few people who are committed to Christ that I know. That may be your anguish. That's what the local church is for, isn't it? To find somebody here. Give them your time. For example, we have this almost every Sunday printed in the bulletin, right? I'm available for the men. You want to meet? Let's meet. I would love to equip you. Arpita is available for the women. You want to meet? And some are already doing this. And glory be to Christ. It's amazing to see that, especially among the women, I've seen some of the ladies that Arpita is already meeting with, already training. They're already starting to pour out their lives and teach others. That's the wonderful model. But I'm available. Arpita's available. Make time. Give an hour. 1 week. Once a week. Start studying together. Become a part of our lives. That's a start. There are others in this church who are more mature than you that you can start meeting with, so that you may be equipped to pour out your life into somebody else. Discipleship, we're going to see, is not just about the dispersion of information that you have received. It's about learning to live as a disciple. It's not an intellectual pursuit. It's life on life. So a disciple must have been discipled first. An effective disciple must have been discipled first. As you listen to this, some of you might have this question in your mind. This sounds so high-level ministry language. Who am I, right? I've just got my life and I'm just trying to be a simple, faithful Christian. I'm so flawed. I'm not there yet. Don't start telling me about trying to train others. And this is where verse 17 comes in. For 3 years, Jesus trained these men. And at the end of his ministry, he's risen from the dead. And what does it say about them in verse 17? What does it say? That they all glorified him. What does it say? They still, some of them, doubted. So Jesus is not saying after 3 years, now you are capable. Therefore make disciples. You see that assumed here? He's actually speaking to flawed 11. They spent 3 years with Jesus physically. And they were still flawed. So the excuse that we have often, right? I'm not there yet. Is no excuse. Because as you avail yourself to being equipped, Christ will work through you. That's where the power is, not in you. Some of them had run back to their jobs, fishing. Jesus had to go find them and say, here I am, risen from the dead. Really? Don't believe it. Thomas wanted to say, no, unless I put my fingers in those wounds, only then I will believe. These are flawed people. But Christ empowers them. Through the empowerment of the Spirit, we're going to see this at the end of this passage, Christ used them. What's necessary is not your personal skill. This is not about you. This is not about your dynamism. This is not about your talent. This is not about your ability. The simple availability for the purpose of Christ. Say, Christ, I don't know how to do this, but I'm available. I want to do what you want me to do. He will use you. Some of the most effective people, no books have been written about them in history, but we will find out their faithfulness in glory. We live in an age of a lot of fan followings, right? And posters with big pictures of glorious, God-fearing men of God, right? And sometimes we think that's what it takes. No, it doesn't take that. It takes Christ and His Spirit to really be effective. Are you available? Start first by being willing to be discipled. Secondly, second step. So first, be a teachable disciple. Second, submit to Christ's authority. Submit to Christ's authority. What does it tell us about Christ in verse 18? Jesus came and said to them, all authority, these are the songs we've been singing this morning, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I don't know if you ever puzzled about this. Why does Jesus need to be given all authority? This is talking about his incarnation. Think about what Christ is saying here. For one thing, there's an interesting point that we can think about from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In the beginning of Matthew, Jesus, when he was baptized, that's the beginning of his 3-year ministry. The Spirit comes upon him, right? And that's to show us he lived his life. He did his ministry in dependence on the Spirit of God. He's the perfect new covenant man. But Matthew chapter 4, when he is baptized, as the Spirit comes upon him, the first thing that the Spirit of God does is thrust him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And there are three temptations. But here's one of the interesting aspects of the temptation of Jesus by the devil. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So what was the devil doing? He was saying, I will give you authority. The promise, the premise is authority. In his incarnation as the perfect man, Jesus was standing before the devil himself, and the devil was offering him the earthly realm and saying, you want authority, you can have it. Don't go through 3 years of agony leading to death. This realm that has been offered, that has been given me, I will give over to you. The world and its glory is yours. Take the authority, bypass the cross. You get what the devil is doing? Don't submit to the Father unto death. But here at the end of Matthew, having denied temptation and fulfilling his ministry to the perfect obedience to the point of death, even on a cross, he comes to his disciples and he has gained all authority. You see that? If you look at Philippians chapter 2 verse 9, speaking of verse 8 where it says, and I've said this before, he submitted himself in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. So his obedience, his death on a cross is called obedience to the Father. And what we know about obedience is obedience glorifies the one being obeyed. Obedience glorifies the one being obeyed. And how glorified is God in the obedience of his Son? That's what Philippians 2 verse 9 tells us. The first word of Philippians 2 verse 9 says, Therefore, because he obeyed perfectly to the ultimate extent the point of death on the cross, the eternal Son in his incarnation, therefore in his incarnation, it says, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. So he earned in his humanity because he glorified God perfectly. You and I don't do this. You and I don't do this. We can never do this. We don't obey. We don't glorify God. We don't love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Christ did perfectly. To the extent that God says, your obedience is so glorious, you deserve in your humanity as the man Jesus, the highest name. And this is the same Jesus that appears before the disciples. And therefore he says what? Not just all authority in the worldly realm is given to me. He says what? All authority anywhere there is existence in heaven and on earth is mine. In my eternality as the eternal Son, he didn't begin to exist when he was born on earth, right? He existed in eternity past in the Trinity. But even in his incarnation as the man, in both realms, he is the deserved one to whom belongs all authority. This is the one who speaks. We could say he possessed heavenly authority as the eternal Son, but he has gained heavenly and earthly authority as the obedient incarnate Son. So, all that to say, he says that and then he gives a command. Make disciples. There's a reason for it. The command to make disciples is given to you and me, to all disciples. This passage shows it, right? Because he gives a command and he says, give them all my commands. So it's to us. It's even to the end of the age. The disciples don't last till the end of the age. The assumption is for all the church. The command to make disciples is given by the one who has supreme authority. What are some implications of this? There are two things I can think of. First, think about it. This is the last thing that Jesus says before he departs to be with the Father. So there's an urgency to it already. But He is the Supreme Lord as well. So there's urgency, but there's also inexcusable obligation. Right? You cannot excuse yourself from this obligation by virtue of the one who's speaking. Do you understand the weight of the end of Matthew chapter 28? Maybe you haven't looked at this passage carefully. Maybe you should. Maybe we should. Maybe it's a mistake. It's taken me 7 years to preach a passage just on this, right? Even though I've mentioned it many times. This is a big deal. All authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Make disciples. This is no small thing. And if this morning any of us are not clear on what making disciples is, then maybe we need to understand it. There's an obligation on us from the King of Kings. There's a responsibility upon all disciples given by the Supreme Lord without exception and without excuse. We might be like Moses, but I'm not a speaker, but I'm not dynamic, right? We keep doing that. But the simple thing is God has called us to do this. And therefore, despite all our weaknesses and excuses, He will enable us to do His will. We are not excused. Are you a disciple? The Lord has charged you this morning. Go make disciples. What are you going to do about it? You can say, you are my Lord, or you can say, you are not. The only way to know whether you've said that is what you do with His command. So there's obligation. Second, there is confidence. There is confidence. There are a lot of things to do in life. Some of them we wonder hesitatingly. Is it the will of God? Can I do this? Is it possible? Will I be able to do it? This is not one of those things where there is any uncertainty. Let me ask you this way. So if today I told you, go into the office of your CEO, your company's CEO, without invitation. Would you do that unhesitatingly? You'd be a little bit afraid, a little bit nervous, without permission, to just walk in and say, hi, what's up, man? You know? What's up, ma'am? Let's hang out, you know? But suppose you got a letter from the local commissioner of police. And the charge was on you, with the authority of the commissioner of police. You need to, there's a matter you're involved in, and you need to go and get the testimony of the CEO personally. Now there's a different approach. You carry authority with you, and the thing by yourself that you thought you can't do, suddenly you have confidence, you have assurance, you have clarity, and you have authority. Right? And the security says, kaha ja rahe? And you say, move out of my way, I have a important work to do. You getting it? It's not just obligation that we see here. When the one who has all authority beyond any authority that you have on this earth, in this life, He has charged you to do this, then you can have confidence that when you do this, you carry His authority upon you. When you think of getting involved in somebody's life, often discipleship involves not dealing with believers, but even people before they believe in Christ. You invest your life before they come to church. That's where discipleship starts. I'll show you from the text. This takes boldness. Are they going to even accept me? You're doing the Lord's work. Be confident. It takes boldness, it takes a sense of purpose, it takes authority. There is nothing more confidence boosting than knowing I'm obeying the Lord of the universe. I have His personal seal of approval when I do this. You see, there's obligation, but there's also confidence. It's a big deal that He says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So submit to Christ's authority. Thirdly, what do I do? What do I do? Jesus, make disciples. What do I do? Well, there's one level of you've got to learn it from somebody else, but there's a pattern to it. There's a pattern to it given by Christ in verse 19 and 20. And so we follow Christ's pattern. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then the pattern, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what's the pattern? First, we have a goal. We have a goal. The goal is global. When you carry the authority of the Supreme of the universe, you can't be small-minded. The goal is global. It is non-discriminatory. It's not just my people, my Marathi people, I'm half Mangalorean, I'm quarter. So my Mangalorean people, my Tamil, my Telugu, right? We tend to clan together. My class, my group, it's not like that. God says, I am glorified when from all nations, all people groups come those who are stamped by my lordship and who follow me. And you are the vessels for that work. The command here is make disciples, split into three descriptive words. Going is the first one. Going where? To all nations. So it's a big deal. You think, all nations. Have you looked around at how few we are? Do you know how many nations, how many people groups are there in the world? Well, Jesus knew that because he told this to people, even less amount of people than we have in this room, right? And some of them were running away and he got them back. 11. One had already betrayed him, right? You see, because this is not about them, it's not about us, it's about him and his power. And he supersedes all the restrictions that happen in the local climate, whatever they may happen. Whatever may happen, right? I mean, think about it. All the nations are coming to us. If you look outside inside our room, we have people from different nations, different language groups, different cultures, right? That's what he's been doing. We just have to look at the street and we'll see a wide array of potential disciples. Our goal is to reach them. The confidence to be part of the fulfillment of this task comes from the one in whose authority we go. God wants disciples in every culture of the world, from every culture of the world. Now, how does this happen? How does this happen? The first thing to think about is, it happens when we get off our rear ends. Because what's the word there? Go. Go. Not wait for them to come to you. Go. Initiative. Passivity is not a part of being a disciple. It's action. And this is not about your personality. It's just, Lord, use me. I'll do what you place in front of me. I'll do it. I'm not going to wait for somebody else. This chalta hai, you know, let's chill out. Are ho jayega. That's not the attitude of a disciple who understands who Jesus is and what he's doing. Go, act. There is no passive disciple maker. If you love the nations for Christ, start then by looking around you. Who has Christ placed in your life? And this is a question that might be something that you're running away from. Right? No, Lord, not that person. Not that person. Jesus is what? Go. You might be the vessel that God has placed in that person's life. Reach out. Reach out to begin investing your life. So that's the first step. Go. Fine. Secondly, if the goal is all, the foundation is the gospel. So he says, go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What is he saying? Is this some kind of ritualistic thing that we got to make sure? You know, you find a disciple, dubkufai them and say three words, right? Mantra ho gaya, they are a Christian. That's not what's going on here. The Christian life has never been about magic words and utterances. In fact, Jesus said, right, the Pharisees are the ones who utter vain things and don't even know the meaning of them. The first goal here is summarized in the word baptize. What this is telling us, who do you baptize? You baptize people who have believed in Jesus. So in the work of disciple making, what is assumed here? It's telling us that discipleship begins often before somebody believes in Jesus. You bring them to that point by doing what? By putting their head in water and saying, be baptized. No, you tell them about Jesus. So the assumption here is that the foundation is the gospel. You bathe them in the gospel. This is one of the reasons why you need to be discipled first. If you yourself are not gospel immersed in a relationship that somebody has taught you the gospel, then you will be deficient in your discipleship. Most discipleship will happen when you invest your life in somebody before they are saved. And this is where there's a mismatch, right? Because the normal traditional way of approaching is you get to the point of going and we identify people in our lives. Oh, they're interested. They want to know about Jesus. So pastor, disciple them, right? Shalom. My work is done. I can go play my video games now, right? But what is Jesus saying? What about you? Can't you have done it? Can't you have told them about Jesus? Can't you have discipled them? Because that's his command, right? Bring them to the point of baptism. And the Father, Son, and Spirit. That is telling us about the context of the truth. It's in alignment with the Father, the Son, and Spirit and all that they do in redemption, right? It's not a mantra that you have to say this. Otherwise, it's not a proper baptism. It's not what we're in here. And so what's assumed here is a healthy dose of the gospel. A gospel influence that will keep them not just when they are saved, but will all lifelong be their anchor. As they believe, they are baptized as a mark of their true confession of the Lordship of Christ. So there's a foundation. There's a goal. Who do we look for? Anybody that God places in our lives. What is our foundation? It is the gospel. We bathe them in the gospel, bring them to faith in Christ. That's what our baptism services are supposed to be about, right? When God does this. And then, what do we do? Does that mean our work is done? Disciple making is done? No, a disciple making is not just somebody who's been baptized into Christ. A disciple is somebody who follows Christ lifelong. And so Jesus gives the ongoing method, treasuring Christ. What does he say after baptism? He says, verse 20, teaching them. So go, baptize, teach. What does it mean to make disciples? Going, baptizing, teaching. Teaching them to do what? To observe all that I have commanded you. So clearly here, disciple making doesn't end when somebody becomes a Christian, a follower of Jesus. The traditional church approach is somebody gets saved, throw them into the church, hand them over to the church. Somebody will assume they'll grow just by virtue of hanging around church for years, right? But we are called to be faithful lifelong, past their salvation in teaching them. This is the reason why disciple making is a difficult thing, because you invest your life and you say, as long as it takes, I'm involved in your life. You've become a part of me and I of you. It's not convenient to have to, I'm in a meeting. What are you doing? I need your help. Can you tell me? I'm not understanding this, or I have this issue. And just talk to the pastor. Why are you calling me, right? It's inconvenient when people get involved in our lives because we begin to have to think about their needs and help them. But it's what Christ calls us to. It doesn't end when somebody becomes a disciple. We're called to continue the investment in teaching them. What do I teach them? What does it say? It's Christ's commands. It's Christ's command. Do you know some commands of Jesus? You can tell them what to do. Those commands that you know. You can teach that. And what's the scope? All of Christ's command. All of Christ's command. And that's a lifelong study, isn't it? You see the assumption here? That as you lifelong follow Jesus, you're growing and you're handing over your growth in instructing and helping somebody else. Teaching them. All of Christ's command. A love for, a desire to know and obey all of Christ's commands. And the motivation goes deeper. I intentionally did this. I picked words from this verse 20. But I want to go deeper here because it says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It doesn't say, actually, teaching them all of Christ's commands. It doesn't say that. It says, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. Because if Jesus had said that part of being a disciple maker is that you teach them all that I have commanded you, then all we would have in the church is seminars and meetings where we teach what the Bible says. Here's a list of all that Jesus has commanded. Here's what the New Testament says about obedience, right? We've done our work. But that's not what discipleship is. It's not just the transfer of information. That's the one level. The second level is what? Having understood the commands, what are you really teaching them? How to obey. Can you teach somebody how to obey in a classroom? No. No. So what's the assumption here in discipleship? That you've opened your life to them. There's a reason why in discipleship, when we invite people to come to discipleship, most of the time we're meeting in our home. So the guys come, right? And you come into my home. And the kids are screaming. And my wife might have some physical problem. Or there's some distraction going on, right? And I'm here trying to disciple somebody. Or my wife is doing it with the ladies, right? And it's intentionally like that, that our home is open so that you know that through the difficulties of life, how we fall and how we succeed is tied to learning how to obey Christ. In the classroom, we can theoretically just say, here are the commands, go do them, right? But life is very different. Because there are sins, there are trials. I sin against my wife. My disciples sometimes see that. But they will also see whether I repent of my sins, whether I restore with my wife. That's part of learning how to obey Christ's commands. We cannot hang on to the superficiality of our culture if we want to make disciples. We're going to have to be willing to not be defensive, but to say, look at who I am, warts and all, and follow me to the extent that I follow Christ. And I'm committed. This is what influencing others and being responsible for others does. Because I can't just drop off and say, you know what, this is too difficult. Right now I'm going to take a break. You won't see me for 3 weeks, right? You can't do that. Because you're driven to say, I need to be faithful to Christ, not just for my own life, because others are depending on me as well. They're looking at my example. Teaching them to obey. And there's something even deeper here, because the literal word in the original is not the word for obedience. It's actually keep. Some of your Bibles translate it like this. Teaching them to keep. It's the same word that's used like in Philippians chapter, or in Acts chapter 16 at the Philippian jail, where the jailer was keeping the jail. He was guarding the jail. That same word is also translated to obey. And I think there's a color there, because the idea in obedience is that you obey because you are carefully guarding something, right? You treasure something, therefore you keep it, right? And so the heart of this obedience is you're teaching them to treasure the commands of Christ because you're teaching them to treasure Christ. That's the idea. It's tied to a relationship with the Lord that's precious. That's what will rub off in discipleship. That's what needs to rub off in discipleship. It's obedience that comes automatically as a result of being enamored with the Lord Christ. When you treasure Him, you say, all that He wants, I will do without question, even when I don't understand it. Love for the master. So, be a teachable disciple, submit to Christ's authority, follow Christ's pattern, and it means your life is going to be ruined forever, but blessed forever, right? You're not going to be able to compartmentalize your life when people are involved. You can't keep that on schedule. But it's the greatest blessing ever. And in all of this, then there is comfort. Because what does he end this with? It's not just a tagline. It's not just for the end of the book that he says this. He says what? Behold. What's the word mean? Simply, look. He's saying, look, see, focus here. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what is he saying? He's speaking to the 11, but they don't exist at the end of the age. They died maybe 40, 50 years after this, right? So in speaking to them, he's also speaking to us because we are continuing that work. And then there will be disciples after us. So the promise is to us. I am with you. I am with you. The mission doesn't end till Christ comes. Until the fullness of those who have been chosen comes in from all nations of disciples, our work remains till glory. Do I still need to make disciples? As long as Christ hasn't returned, the answer is yes. That's our work. That's our work. There are no service providers and service receivers. We're all ministers. And how do we define that biblically? We're all supposed to be disciple makers till the Lord comes. So the mission doesn't end, but the mission is powerful. Not only are we carried by the one who says, all authority has been given to me, we're empowered by the presence of Christ with us. I am with you. Let me ask you, have you known, and there may be moments in your life, but have you known in a deep and a personal way, in certain moments, the confidence of God's presence? Many times this is something that we are not sure about, we're uncertain about. But by guarantee of this passage, I can say that there is a way of life to live today where you can guarantee that God's presence is with you. And what is it? We're doing this. He's not just saying in a general sense, oh, disciple, I'm with you. It's for the purpose of disciple making. In your weakness, in your lack of ability, in your losing confidence. When you seek to do his will, he's saying, you can know for sure, I am with you. I am with you. There are many things in life, even good things that you may be doing, you cannot know for sure if God is leading you and guiding you. But with this, you can know for sure if you're faithful to his calling. You can know for sure that the Lord is with you right there by your side to guide you, to strengthen you, to comfort you, to sustain you, to give you wisdom, to transform you, to increase your joy. That's what he does, doesn't he? That's what he does. That's what he does. Why would you want to live any other life than the one that you know Christ is with you? Why? Because it's too tough. I am with you. I will give you the strength. But I'm too small. I am with you. I am the Lord of the universe. What excuse do you have? Christ is greater, isn't he? This is the premise of the verse. Look, look, behold, I am with you. How? Wait a minute. He left. He spoke to his disciples. He said, I am with you. And then he physically left. They watched him go. What is he talking about? The Spirit. Because somebody read from John 14. Somebody read from John 14. And I'll close with that. John 14. I'll start with John 16. John 16 verse 7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Spirit. And who is he? John 14, I'll paraphrase this. I'll paraphrase John 14, verse 15 to 17 as we close. If you love me, you will keep this, my commandment, the one that we have just heard. And I have asked the Father, and he has given. He spoke to the disciples' future. For us it is already given. He has given another helper. And the word another, there are two words in the Greek for another. One is another of this different kind, like another fruit, an apple and a pineapple. And then there's another of the same kind, the same nature. The word that he uses here is another of the same nature, like another apple. Here is another person of the Trinity. I will give you another helper, as I am, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Who is the helper? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and is in you. Let's pray. Father, what else is needed to be said except, Lord, help us. Help us to do your church your way for your glory. We are not wise. So we set aside the plans and the strategies and the creativity and the trying to make the church relevant for a new generation aside and say, Lord, help us to do things your way, because we don't need wisdom from men. We need your power. We need you to work among us so that the world may be transformed into faith, that the nations may know. We cannot convince anybody. We cannot change lives. You do that. You are the Lord of life. You are the Lord who gives new birth to dead hearts. You are the Lord who convinces even the worst of offenders, even the Pauls of this world. And what a glorious realization that, Lord, you will do those things through us, the simple, the feeble, and show your glory so that it may be seen in us that we have this treasure of far surpassing value in earthen clay broken pots, so that it may be clear abundantly that the power is not in us but in you. Lord, revolutionize our church. May we be the church as you have made it to be. We thank you, Lord, that you direct us firmly, clearly, and you empower us with your presence and your Spirit. Lord, soften hearts this morning, we pray. May there be many who hear your call. That is upon all of us as disciples to be ministers. Lord, help me as pastor to be faithful, to equip in every way I can till my last breath, so that this church is the church faithful. Our nation is in darkness. You are light, and we are your light. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name. All right.